Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 5, which we began reading earlier. It's an amazing thing how the world can change in the space of a few moments. A peaceful demonstration can turn into a bloody massacre. An afternoon at the football can turn into tragedy. The journey home on a train can end in disaster. In each of those three incidents which I've taken from recent history, no one would have expected the outcome. Everything is fine, friendly, normal, and then. The incidents remind us of the unpredictability of life. And we're given a lesson in this chapter that we have read today. It's the story of a party and its consequences. It's no accident that this chapter in the book should follow hard on the previous one, in which we find juxtaposed two kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Both men, of course, are wicked in their own way, but one of them changes his mind, at least about the God of heaven. I'm not saying that he was converted. I'm not saying that anything radical changed in his heart. But at least in terms of his public profession and his public stance towards the God of heaven, his mind changed. And things worked out for Nebuchadnezzar. But things do not work out for Belshazzar. Here is the story of a man who goes too far, who resists God for too long, who rejects the lessons of the past and the warnings of the present, and passes beyond the point of no return. And at one level, at one superficial level, coming to this story, his life presents us with a warning. This may be the very last opportunity that you, sitting here in this room, have to turn towards God and to change the direction of your life. That's not said to scare you. It's not meant to put you at a disadvantage. I do not have you up against a wall. Be afraid if I did. But it's rather said to help you to think through and to be realistic. The Scripture constantly reminds us of the unpredictability of life and the need to react and respond to God now. Today, we've been reading this in the morning series. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Or again, the Apostle Paul, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of rescue, the day of salvation. And unless we act, unless we respond, then it will end in tragedy, eternal tragedy. And that's the story of Belshazzar. But there's more, of course, to the story than simply the story of this one man's tragic rejection of the input that had been given into his life. There's a bigger story that's taking place that actually transcends not only the time of Daniel, that begins very, very early on in the story of the Bible, and that goes to the very last, almost the last chapters of the Bible. And it's the story of Babylon. Babylon, that great city founded by Nimrod, the great-great-grandson of Noah. Noah's the guy, you remember, who built the ark before the flood came. And it's Babylon that is before us. At the very beginning of this book, we were reminded of that background to Babylon. We were reminded of Babel in the land of Shinar. And in fact, Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time is located in the land of Shinar. We are meant to make that biblical theological link in our minds, that this is merely a current in Daniel's day, a current manifestation of that initial rebellion that is described back at the very beginning of Scripture, at Babel, where humans ganged together, they clubbed together, they got together in order to establish a society they felt was strong and independent enough to resist the God of heaven and to withstand anything that the God of heaven might throw against them. In other words, Babylon stands out in biblical story as being the expression of the corporate, social expression of the innate rebelliousness of the human heart against the God of heaven. Now, in the story of Babylon, in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar was the great king who formed this global power, the greatest global power described in the Old Testament scripture. And he has died, and three short reigns follow his death. Evil Merodach lasted 2 years. Nergal-Sharezer reigned for 4 years. Labashim Marduk was overthrown by a man called Nabonidus, who reigned for about 24 years. It used to be the critics criticized Daniel because they never heard of Belshazzar. And then recently archaeologists discovered references to Nabonidus and the fact that he had appointed his son Belshazzar as co-ruler of the kingdom, and that his co-rulership went on for 14 years until the time that Babylon fell. I don't know whether Nabonidus had read the tea leaves or had consulted some of his magicians, but I think he saw the writing on the wall before the literal writing on the wall, because we're told that this man Nabonidus, who was a bit of a religious nutcase, left Babylon and went into the desert to live an isolated life. I think he was going where there would be no heat, leaving his son Belshazzar to take what was coming to him. Well, I don't know whether that's the reason, but certainly that's the circumstance we find ourselves in as we come to the text. Babylon had been a powerful empire. It was that mighty head of gold in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the kingdoms, the successive kingdoms of this world. But it had begun to lose ground. The city itself was an impregnable fortress, 15 miles each way in a great square, with walls 87 feet thick by 350 feet high. You could ride four chariots abreast around the top of the wall in the city of Babylon. And by the time of this story, the city is besieged. The united armies of Media and Persia, under the overall leadership of Cyrus, the king of Persia, were laying siege to the city of Babylon. The man in whose charge the siege works was a man called, Asbadajas or Darius, and this was the man who would receive the kingdom. Now, while all of this is happening, the siege works are outside the city walls, the people inside the city of Babylon are living in a kind of illusory world. They're having a party. And you know, it's a very human thing to do. We can easily persuade ourselves that everything is all right, that it is the present that matters, that our immediate happiness is our right, and that reality outside is not really as bad as people say it's going to be. So what do you do when you're surrounded by enemies? Well, you turn up the volume and you blot out the sounds. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in many ways, we do the same. We put the insistent voices that remind us of our mortality, we put them to one side. We drown out the sound of those crying bells that are tolling for us so that we don't hear them, and so that we get ourselves into the way of thinking that we are going to be around forever. And it's part of our society. Our society ignores the warning signs. It's as if we're going first class on the Titanic. And that's the background, the city under siege, foreign armies camped outside, a sense of security inside, of overconfidence. And there are two particular things that the writer, that Daniel, identifies about this particular party. There was dissipation and desecration. There was dissipation. We are reminded again and again of what was going on here. The wives, the concubines, were drinking with the men, with about 1,000 lords who were drinking, sitting there with the king, drinking wine with the king. Nothing wrong with drinking wine, but apparently they kept on drinking wine. They were absolutely as drunk as lords. Well, they were lords and they were drunk, so they were drunk as lords. It stands to reason. And in the Bible, drunkenness is not so much condemned because of what it can do to your health, but rather for what it does to your humanity. Drunkenness have the same effect when misused. They depress the higher centers of the brain. They lead us to act like animals rather than human beings. And the Bible sets great store in people acting the way they were intended to act. And dissipation like this is often a means of escape. It's a way of drowning our sorrows, avoiding the harsh truths which we would rather not face up to. There was dissipation. But even more importantly, in the understanding of the book of Daniel, there was desecration. You can see that. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, it was so good, he thought this would be really good from decent surchargers. And so he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And that is not a matter that is incidental. Right at the very beginning of this book, in the very opening verses, the opening two verses of this book, we were told that Nebuchadnezzar had gone to Jerusalem and he had rifled the temple in Jerusalem and he'd taken the most expensive elements from the temple in Jerusalem, among them being these gold and silver drinking chargers that were used for drinking by the priests in the very processes of the worship of the temple. These instruments had been dedicated to the God of heaven. They were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in a very clear act of rebellion against the God of the Jews, taken from Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, and put into the temple of Marduk, the god of Babylon. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? He was saying, the God of the Jews has lost, the God of Babylon has won, and there is the evidence in the temple of the victory of the God of Babylon over the God of the Jews. That was a deliberate act of provocation. And here is Belshazzar at this moment, and he is reenacting that. Only this time, he is deliberately humiliating the God of the Jews. His father had a bit of a thing about reviving the old gods of the region. And it may very well be that Belshazzar had read, I'm sure he had read, the story of how it was that Nebuchadnezzar had applauded the God of heaven and had recognized these Jews who were part of the establishment, the bureaucratic establishment of the royal court. And I think perhaps Belshazzar resented the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had given so much airspace to the God of heaven. And so he is making a deliberate point here, a deliberate point of insulting and humiliating the God of heaven. It is a deliberate act of sacrilege. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. You don't get any more sacrilegious than that. He's acting in defiance of the God of heaven, whom Nebuchadnezzar had made so much of. And you can see this, can't you? You can see a kind of mirror image of this kind of thing happening in our society, a society that's not just content to reject Christianity, that's had an influence in our society, and especially in the formation and growth of our nation. There's not just a desire to forget it or to put it to one side or to say this is redundant now, this doesn't matter now. No, there is an attempt to take any stupid idea, any silly notion, any foreign god, and elevate it deliberately as a way of humiliating the God of heaven. People who do that should watch out. They should read the story of Belshazzar. They should really understand this story and what this story is telling us. Because immediately, look at verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. I remember seeing a painting once in the Royal Galleries in London of the hand writing on the wall behind the back of the king and him seeing this. It is a supernatural action, isn't it? It is a supernatural event, because when the king saw the hand as it wrote, verse 6, the king's color changed. Talk about sobering up. Now he's sober, cold sober. His color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. And I always like the way that English translations like to kind of euphemize expressions. We might say really that in the original, his loins gave way. He evacuated himself, we might want to say. If I was impolite, I would have said that, but I didn't say it, so you didn't hear it. And his knees knocked together. The humiliation of the king. He's utterly humiliated. All of this happens in front of everybody. He's shaken to the core of his being. The noise and the hilarity are instantly changed to silence and terror. Four words chiseled into white plaster. And we're meant to see the comic aspect of what's going on here. There's an air of farce in the graphic description of Belshazzar's nervous collapse. There's an air of pantomime, even, when the king calls loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. They're wheeled in to explain what's going on. And the promises that he makes to them, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And so they all come traipsing in, these wise men, they all come in. But they couldn't read the writing, they couldn't read the words, they couldn't tell the king what it meant. And King Belshazzar became even more terrified, his face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled, we're told, verses 7 to 9. And there's a familiarity to this. This has already happened to Nebuchadnezzar earlier on in the story. It happens repeatedly, doesn't it, when something goes wrong and all the experts are brought in and they all have their couple of minutes of fame before the television camera as they're asked to analyze and to explain and to give some insight into why this is happening now and what led up to this and what's going to happen now as a result. And could you reassure the public? Could you kind of nourish back into sense the people who are now concerned about what's going on? And so they're brought in to give their spin on the events, to share the fruit of their wisdom of the things that are going on before their eyes, as if they know. As if they know. They may guess, but they do not know. But now the partying is over in Babylon. Four words from God have reduced it to panic, to fear, to confusion. Because you cannot outwit God. When the wicked do the most wicked things they can think of, the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. When people think that they have finally written God out of the script, the Bible says the one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. What we see here in this chapter is a sign of another day that is to come. there is coming a day when all our parties will be interrupted. A day when all of our lives and all that we have planned for our lives will be interrupted. When God Himself will intervene in human history. When God Himself will declare, "Time, gentlemen, please." There is coming a day when God Himself will appear. The coming again of Jesus Christ is the coming of God in flesh, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, back again in power and glory. And the Bible says on that day, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. That on the earth there will be anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing and the shaking up of humanity. Men and women will faint from terror, apprehensive about what is coming on the world, the Bible says. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And God says to His people, when these things begin to take place, stand up, God's people, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is coming. And on that day, as we read the story in Revelation chapter 18, as we read the story of the ultimate fall, not simply of the kingdom of Babylon that existed in David's day, but Babylon now as a principle, Babylon as a kind of word that defines society and humanity in its organized resistance against the God of heaven. When that day comes, politics, economics, the environment, the weather, people, all will be shaken up and terror will fill men's hearts. You can read that for yourself in Revelation chapter 18. And this story of Daniel's day is a foretaste of that day that's to come. Daniel's story tonight is putting our world on order before God. This day will come. God has His moment. God has His time. And as we head up for that day, men and women must take care that they heed the word of God. It's at this point, you see, that the queen comes into the story. She comes into the banqueting hall and she greets the king and she has something to say. There is always someone, by the way, always someone who is able to bear witness to the God of heaven. She's not a believer, but she knows where to find believers. She knows the story. She knows the story of Daniel. She comes and she says to him, "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in this man, Daniel." And so Daniel is called. And suddenly the representatives of the God of heaven are welcome on the scene. You know, people rubbish Christianity. They mock the claims of Christ. They play around with mysticism and New Age philosophy and atheism and so on. But when something goes really wrong, very often it is to Christian people they turn. And in this case, no one has an explanation. But God has His people on the spot to interpret the message. Now, Daniel is not a preacher. Daniel's a civil servant. Daniel has a job in the Babylonian hierarchy. He's been around for a long, long time by this stage. This is towards the end of his life. He's been there maybe for 50 years. He has a great history and reputation as being a good worker and a stable person and a reliable and wise counselor to the kings of Babylon over all of these years. If God has put you in a secular location, don't think for one minute that you have to leave that and become a minister in order to serve God. God's put you where He's put you so that when the time comes, He has His person in place to speak the word of God to the people who need to hear it. It may be people in power, it may not be, but they speak the word of God to the people who need to hear it. The very presence of Daniel then, and the very presence of God's people now, wherever God has put them, is a sign of God's patience with humanity and an indicator of God's mercy and the offer of life to those who hear and respond. Well, look at Daniel's unpacking of the story. Three words are used: many, meaning numbered. That speaks of divine government. The fact is that our days are numbered, that God appoints the boundaries of our lives. The Bible says that generally God allocates around 70 years to most people, but he reserves the right to subtract from that or add to that. This man, Belshazzar, is about 40 when God calls a halt to his story. Belshazzar had lived his life in the orbit of the Babylonian court. He'd been brought up during the events recorded in the first part of this book. He had access to the royal documents that told the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's experience, his humiliation and his restoration that we read about in chapter 4. During Nebuchadnezzar's life, opportunity knocked in Babylon. It knocked for Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd responded to some degree as much as he could. And now it's knocked for Belshazzar, and he's resisted. God has been patient. He has held out mercy. Look what Daniel says in verse 22 and 23. Here's how you speak to power. You, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the God of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you and to your nobles and your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Daniel's not afraid to speak the truth to power. You know, the Bible has a saying that someone who is stiff-necked and who hardens their heart after many rebukes will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Our days are numbered. And because they're numbered, a day will come when God says, enough. The second word, tikkel, means weighed. Not only are our days numbered, our days are being recorded and assessed by God. The indiscretions, the secret sins, the unkind words, the wrong motives, the selfish values, the cruelties, the wasted time, the arrogant spirit, the lustful look, the stubborn resistance. God requires what is past. Our lives are being weighed. And don't be deceived into thinking because God hasn't done anything yet that God will not yet do something. The third word, peris, means divided. Divided. For all its strength, there was one place of weakness in Babylon. There was a river that ran through the city. And so what happened was the Medo-Persian army blocked the river and then marched along the riverbed, under the walls, and surprised the city. And so we read later on in this chapter, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. God acts. And he acts to bring down this great empire in a night, one night. And the mighty head of gold gives way to the next kingdom in the story of God. God's final act of humanity will be to divide, to separate believers from unbelievers, to distinguish, in Jesus' language, between the sheep and the goats. Some people stumble at this idea of judgment. Remember, that sin in the Bible is an act of treason against the supreme being of the universe. It's an act of ingratitude to the God who multiplies blessings to us, who gives us everything. I remember as a young man reading some writings of Hans Küng, who was a liberal Roman Catholic theologian. But he wrote this, that the real mystery is not that God punishes sin. It is that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. That is the real mystery. God is patient with us. God is slow to anger. Over and over again, he offers us the way of escape. Jesus went to the cross to provide a way to avoid judgment. This story is told, I think, for the benefit of those who are not yet Christians. A God who can change Nebuchadnezzar's mind, who can later on in Daniel's story use a Darius to further his purposes. This God is the one who will one day remove all of the machinery of human government, will remove it in one night. Babylon will fall. The nations of this world will fall. Everything will collapse in one moment of time. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Jesus Christ himself is going to dissolve all of the machinery of human government in a moment and will establish himself as the Lord of all. That's the great story, the big story of the Bible. We can't read about the fall of Babylon back then without thinking of the fall of Babylon that is to come. Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, it says. The sound of the harp and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will be heard in you no more. The craftsmen of any craft will be found no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of the lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Your merchants were the great ones. All the nations were deceived by you. In you were found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. And John writes this, after this, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You see, the writing is on the wall. For every one of us in this room, God has numbered our days. He has weighed them in the balance. And in the end, he will divide. And the question that we are to ask ourselves tonight is, on what side of that divide are we? Are we on the side of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore have, right now, eternal life? We proclaim to you, I proclaim to you this evening, one whose kingdom will not fall, whose memorial is not a bunch of buildings in the sand south of Baghdad, but an empty cross, who died and rose again to offer you forgiveness for the past and hope for the future. He is the King of Kings. King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please take your word this evening. And confronted as we are in our own Babylon here, help us to live as those who are looking forward to that day. When the marriage of the Lamb has come, and we worship God in him, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in his strong name. Amen.